My intro this morning is very short. With all that is wrong, we in our world today, we naturally ask, where is God and how does he want us to live? Let's take our Bibles and meditate and hear from God's word this morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 57 in the pew Bible. Now I'm going to cover the whole chapter this morning. So it'd be helpful to have that open in front of you as you follow along. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the background and context of the passage. Then I will read the passage in its entirety. And then I will summarize the passage and tell you what appears to be the clear and central truth of the passage. And I'll give you an outline. So let's start with background and context. We're in the book of Exodus. And this is a book, it's a book that's a continuation of what we've studied already in the book of Genesis. If you've not read the book of Genesis, go home and begin reading that this week. And what we learn is that God, our Creator, created everything, and he created humanity to worship and obey him. But Adam and Eve disobeyed and brought death and curse upon the earth because of their transgression. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't end there, the end, right? So he promised hope to them. He promised that one day, one of their offspring, a special one, a special seed, will destroy the work of evil. And he promised that this special one would be bruised, but the evil one and those who follow him would be crushed with a fatal blow. Well, how would God redeem a fallen world? Through a special seed, a new humanity, that is how. So throughout Genesis, God begins to lay down shadows and types and depict what he will ultimately do through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Noah, Abraham, and now towards Israel. God is demonstrating that there will be a new people through a special seed, a redeemer, a savior. And the story picks up as God is fulfilling his promise. He has indeed made Abraham's descendants many. They have done as God said they would do. They have sojourned to Egypt. They have become, they have found themselves in bondage as God said what would happen. He told Abraham that. And they have faced oppression, infanticide. They have faced other cruelties. Now they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And God's ready now to move them, not only to show mercy, but to display his power and glory to the nations through an unmistakable miracle. So God has revealed to Moses, that's where we are in our context this morning, at the burning bush. God has revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3 and told Moses what's going to happen. And he says, my name is I Am. That's a great name. He needs no predicate. He needs there's no object of the verb. He's the great I Am who fulfills his promises. So let's now look at Moses' response to what God has just told him in Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered, and let me back up a little one more time. He's told Moses, you're going to go tell Pharaoh and the Israelites. He's going to tell him my word to let my people go, to come worship me, and you're going to proclaim this to the Israelites. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he had took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were gone to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Interesting chapter. The Israelites who received these scriptures originally written by Moses needed to understand that being God's people, we required God's grace. And to display God's purpose and character, they needed to look to God who has the power to deliver and to equip them. And in this passage, you see that in verses 1 through 9, see how God vindicates his word through powerful signs while using ordinary things. And you see it again in verses 10 through 18, where God shows that he is powerful enough to overcome any shortcomings Moses has. And then in verses 19 through 31, we see how he continues to uphold his holy and fearful and righteous character while at the same time showing compassion. So what does this mean to us today? I'm glad you asked. Here's what we have to learn. I'm trying to put this as simple as I can. God is able to redeem us and use us for his glory. God is able to redeem us and use us for his glory. Here's the outline if you're taking notes. Point one, we will look at what God uses. Point one, we will look at what God uses. Point two, what God overcomes. What God overcomes. And point three, what God displays. What God displays. And my prayer for us this morning is that we will remember how God overcomes all our shortcomings and our sin to accomplish his will, and all we need to do is trust and obey. Let's get into the text then. God is able to redeem us and use us for his glory. Point one, look at what he uses. Look at what he uses. God uses the ordinary in an extraordinary way. In this point, I pray that you will be encouraged, built up to yield yourself to God, knowing that the ordinary things in life are the very things that God uses most to display his power and glory. And I think the ordinary things are very plain. Let's take a look. First, there's Moses and his hand. So Moses is a simple shepherd. He's much older now. He's 80 years old. He's not exactly the vibrant man who left Egypt after he had killed the Egyptian for beating an Israelite. He's a shepherd, one whom the Egyptians would have looked down upon as weak and less than them. He is an older man at this point. The vigorous, as I said, he's not as young as he used to be. I think the Bible is just showing that Moses is a regular Joe. He's employed by his father-in-law, married with children. He's out there earning a living, paying the mortgage, wondering if the wool market will allow him to any new opportunities financially. He's an ordinary guy at this point. He's not the prince of Egypt. He is hardly the image of a great deliverer that we might imagine would be up for this task. I think Charlton Heston was way too glamorous to depict Moses. So as you recall, God tells him to put his hand into his cloak and shows Moses how it can go from disease to health by his power. Moses' hand, and Moses as a person has no power, but with God's power, Moses is able to show the work of God. Well, there's Moses in his hand. But look at this. There's other things here that's ordinary. Look at maybe the most ordinary of things in the passage is the staff. The staff scene here, I think, is a bit comical. Now, we might expect God to give Moses, I don't know, Excalibur or something, right? He didn't. What about a gun? He didn't give Moses a gun. He gives him a wooden stick. A pointed stick. I thought, is this a Monty Python scene where they learn self-defense armed only with fresh fruit? It just feels weird. What's with the staff? Where are the weapons? And Moses asked God, when he asked him, what if they don't believe me? God asked him, what is that in your hand? And he does what God tells him to do. He throws it on the ground. The staff becomes a snake. And Moses does what any smart human being would do. He runs. He runs for his life. And God asks him to do something I think is pretty wild right here. Pick it up by the tail. Say, what? You don't pick up a snake by the tail if you're going to pick a snake up. You don't grab the tail. The tail's the last place to do that. And yet Moses does it. He has the courage here to do it. In Moses' hand, the staff is a simple piece of equipment used to help protect and correct the sheep, for him mostly to lean on. Let's just be honest, that's what it was mostly used for. As you can see in verse 20, it becomes the staff of the Lord. That's what the text calls it, the staff of the Lord. The staff will be used in mighty ways to lead the sheep of God's people out of Egypt. The ordinary becomes extraordinary because of God. And God's going to teach Moses, you lean on this staff for physical support. Now he's going to be reminded to lean on God to take my ordained, ordinary means of grace and watch me work through it. Then there is the water in the passage. Water is a great necessity, but one would hardly think of as a powerful tool. Yeah, here God demonstrates this will be the first of the plagues. He will show that he's Lord over creation. Now note, the three signs again indicate the extent of God's power. They prefigure the plagues to come. Creatures of earth, the staff to serpent. People of Moses' hand becoming leprous. There will be the plagues towards people. And then elements of nature, the water to blood. So the theme of the omnipotent creator is all over the passage so that we might get the point that God is able. Now see what these observations help us to see and answer Moses' first concern or question. What if they don't believe me? God's reply is, watch what I can do. Trust me. And Moses rightly displays no confidence in his own power, the people, or Pharaoh. He doesn't have any confidence in his ability to persuade them. Moses is not Captain Confidence here. Everything Israel should expect in a redeemer is already being laid down as a type right here the Redeemer of Israel, would be unimpressive, ordinary, easy to dismiss by fleshly standards. God uses what we would not expect. We might expect Robin Hood, He-Man, maybe the Avengers. God uses the ordinary, the weak, to confound the wise. Why? Why does God do this? The answer should be obvious this morning, beloved, so that we would know that it was Him who did it. Friends, have you noticed here that God reveals Himself as Creator, the all-powerful, knowing, sovereign, holy God? And He has the power to take our ordinary lives and give them true meaning. And we would like to give ourselves meaning with our own pursuits. We'd like to pursue life our way that does not include Him. Friends, you understand that for us as creation to be so inconsiderate of our Maker is offensive to God? It is us taking a sacred trust and manipulating it for our own glory. That's basically what it's like to live life selfishly. God didn't create us to live selfishly. He created us for His glory. So you can be here today and be an outstanding human being by the world standards. You know, you could be, you know, neighbor of the month, employee of the month. You may have all kinds of ribbons that you've won and still be offensive to God simply because you don't acknowledge Him nor give Him glory while you pursue your own way and your own priorities. And this very rejection of God grieves Him. It offends Him. And it's actually, as you study who God is in the Bible, it's quite obnoxious for us to do that to our Maker if we take His word seriously. To not give God glory is the very essence of sin, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'll come back to this point later. But the point that we all are sinners against God, it's while non-offensive to others is great, it doesn't escape the truth that we're sinners in need of reconciliation with our Maker for failing to glorify Him. So I say that point here in the sermon so you get a sense of the greatness of God as our Creator. Now, La Plata Baptist Church, there's a mark of mature understanding that we must keep always before us. If we seem ordinary in the flesh, I would say that's a good thing. As a church, I'm talking about. I'm not sure I want someone to look at us as a congregation and say, man, they are so impressive. I don't want them to say that. I don't want them to say they're sloppy either, okay? But here's what I do want the world to say. They serve an impressive God. I think congregations can get themselves into a bad pattern if they focus primarily, now listen to me, I said focusing primarily on aesthetic priorities. Like, you know, impressive lighting, which we would love to have even new lights. Impressive, all kinds of other things. Music, programs, those things are not bad in and of themselves, but when we look to them as what will draw people, we have to take the people's eyes off of Christ and put them on us. I'm happy to be ordinary so that the truly extraordinary can be seen so easily. What does that look like for us as a church? More important than secondary things, we must prioritize what Scripture tells us to do first. It looks like we put our emphasis on the ordinary means of grace. And those means are Scripture and prayer. You may say, why? Why prioritize the ordinary means of grace? Well, when we rely on those weapons, we show actual true worship that's dependent on God's power and not something that we have manufactured ourselves. That we have pleaded His promises back to Him in prayer in accordance with His word. If we're going to keep on, here's the thing. We're, as a church, as long as I serve as pastor, according by God's grace, we're going to keep on preaching the word. We're going to continue to have Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to continue to pray on Sunday nights. Why? Because God is glorified and uses those ordinary means. He works through the mundane. Until we grasp that by faith, we may not be used fully. God wants us to move forward in faith, beloved. He wants us to have courageous faith in His presence, to continue to pray knowing that the enemy will attack us. And even though he attacks, God wants us to continue to pray and wait for His powerful movement of work. You know, in the New Testament, there was a church that failed to grasp the truth of the ordinary means of grace. It was the Corinthian church. They wanted appearances. They wanted to be impressive. They were so full of themselves. And in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What did you mean, Paul? "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Our greatest weapon against error is truth, friends. Did Paul say we take down the strongholds of Egypt? No. The real strongholds are false beliefs. The belief that God won't judge us. The belief that I can live any way I want to and still be okay with God. No, that's not what the Bible says. That there's many ways to salvation. No, there's only one way to be saved. Friends, people are deceived in sin. They are deceived by the evil one's lies. They believe all kinds of things except that Christ is Lord. And the only way to fight the battle of truth is with God's word, the sword of truth, and with prayer. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through Titus. And this past week, we studied the truth about sin and the impact of the fall. Listen to the Apostle Paul describe what Christians used to be and what they are now to devote themselves to. Titus chapter 3 says this: "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you," listen to Paul's word, "to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Friends, God has given us the task, and that's to take the truth of the gospel and devote ourselves to stressing that. If you ever wonder why I take time to emphasize the gospel, look no further. Just read God's word. Read Titus. Everything we do is to declare the gospel, and everything we do outside of that declaration is to do the gospel good through how we live. God is able to redeem us and use us for His glory. Look at what He uses: ordinary means. But also, look at what He overcomes. Point two: He magnifies His strength through weakness. Feelings of fear and inadequacy can be good, and they can be bad. They are good if you are humble and not trusting in your own power. But they can be bad if you use them as an excuse to not obey God. Look at Moses here, and be encouraged that God gave us our shortcomings and weaknesses so that we might be used by Him in ways that would surprise others and give God glory. The emphasis here again is this: God is able. Now notice that Moses deals honestly about his speech issues in verse 10. And when God responds to him, does God give Moses false praise to embolden him? Does God say, "Moses, you're an all-star"? No. Does God say, Moses, you just need to believe in yourself? By the way, what does that really mean? I'm still trying to figure that one out. And I'm a Rocky fan. Does God say, Moses, you got to dig deep down. You're the man. He doesn't say that. And that kind of talk maybe works in sports sometimes or maybe in the secular world, but not in God's work. God says, who made you? Who gave you your mouth? Who makes it speak? God gives him the questions that have obvious answers. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him his sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. Now notice the reluctance of Moses in verse 13. I think Moses gets the fact that God is right. So now the truth just falls out of him. Oh, Lord, please just send someone else to do it. I chuckled too when I read that. Every time I read that verse, it comes out. Now we know what the real issue is. God got him in the corner so he could say this. Lord, send somebody else. I don't want to do this. You've been there? You ever been here where Moses has been witnessing where the truth can feel overwhelming, especially going into territory you know is going to be hostile to the gospel? God, please send someone else to do it. In verse 14, God's anger is rightly placed here. I mean, God has appeared to him miraculously. He showed him these signs, and Moses is still resistant. He's still afraid more of Egypt than he is of the Lord. You know, as a small sense, as parents, this is what we experience when our children won't trust us and follow simple orders. But in a much larger sense, this is absurd to resist the Lord. So God's so kind here. And he even overcomes the reluctance, verses 15 through 16. This is just marvelous to me. God reveals something so mysterious. His sovereignty in the midst of Moses' choice. God gives Moses the opportunity and choice to step up and to be used. But knowing that Moses was reluctant, he already has Aaron on the way, the brother of Moses, to help Moses out with speaking. Now, mind you, Moses will step up later, but here God is teaching him that he should have obeyed and trusted him from the beginning. I mean, have you ever been taught that by the Lord? Later on, you look back, oh, if I just trusted and obeyed him earlier, could have been used differently. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, how many times have we missed out on being used by the Lord by giving excuses or simply saying, oh, Lord, please send someone else? And here's the lesson. If we are slow to follow the Lord and his leading, sometimes he'll send someone else to do the work. He doesn't need us. And we miss out on the joy of being caught up with a wholehearted obedience to the Lord and his voice. Moses is going to miss out, at least initially, of not being yielding himself. Moses would look back and say, yeah, I had to have someone go with me because I wouldn't obey fully, trust him. Beloved, I can look back at painful moments in life where I was afraid and reluctant and sinfully not trusting God. Oh, the opportunities missed. Young people, listen to me this morning. Yield your life to God now. And everybody in between, say to the Lord today, God, I will follow. I will take up my cross and follow you. Don't make God show you that he'll use someone else. Don't miss out on the blessings of obedience, of trusting God. Don't use excuses. Don't say, Lord, I don't make enough money to give generously. I don't have enough eloquence to talk to people about Christ. I don't have the time to commit myself to training to be a better teacher, a better servant. Lord, call someone else to serve. Lord, call somebody else to give. Call somebody else to pray, Lord. Lord, send the Greens up to the church to pray tonight, but don't make me go. Lord, send the Durs to childcare. Lord, send pastor to witness to my neighbors. Send other people to encourage people next to me today. Don't make me stay at the church longer and actually care about people. Send someone else. Friends, when you don't yield to the Lord, you miss out on all the blessings. be careful of your excuses and requests to the Lord in this manner. You may just get them. He may just give you that. And you'll stand before Christ on the last day with nothing to show. Don't miss out. Yield to Him now. You see, we need God's power and presence to do His will. And He's promised that very thing. As soon as I read this passage, I'm so glad we were in John for nearly a year and meditating so closely on John 13 through 17, where Jesus goes on and on about how He would empower and enable the church. He overcame all the disciples' dysfunction, and they were used mighty of the Lord. And He will do the same in your life. I will help you, and I will give you the words. That's why He's given us the Spirit, friends. If you want to make hell tremble, beloved, we better get on our knees and pray. And ask God for help. Dark forces and selfishness will keep you from praying because God wants to hear your prayers and work through them. The evil one, Satan, does not want to come up against a praying church. He wants us to be a shallow, self-dependent church whose main goal today is to not miss the opening kickoff. That's where he wants our minds today. But God is calling us to look to Him for power to do the work of the ministry. Friends, I feel inadequate to lead, to preach, to be a parent, to be a husband. But God's not lacking concerning His promises to help us obey. He wants us to ask for strength, faith, and power to obey, and He honors those promises. God is able to redeem us and use us for His glory. Look at what He uses. Look at what He overcomes. Point three, look at what He displays. Look at what He displays. He displays His wrath and mercy. So look at God is at work in the whole scene here, and He's at work in our lives in providential power. And this scene should cause us to both tremble and adore. Now, some of you have been ready to really get to the scene here where the Lord's about to kill Moses and the circumcision happens and he lives. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But look at the scene. Moses and the family, they're moving. They're following. They're obeying. And God speaks to them again and reveals another surprise. Namely, that He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We would not have guessed that. We would not have thought the Lord's going to bring about redemption, and He's going to do it through this process of hardening Pharaoh's heart. The Lord says to Moses, when you return, verse 21, to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This is a sign of judgment upon Egypt. All their crimes and evil committed against the Lord and His people. And God doesn't violate Pharaoh's choice in the matter. No, what He actually does is He gives Pharaoh over to his evil desires. He gives Pharaoh over to reprobation. And what we see here, and that's what we see, is His judgment. Part of His judgment is giving Pharaoh over to sin. And if you know the New Testament, just read Romans 1, one of the most fearful texts in all the Bible for God to give someone over to their sin. And it's His mercy to pull them out of it. God has decided it's time for justice. And so we see the hardening of the heart. We see Him giving him over to sin. And now that to the world, that sounds, for someone to be given over to their sin, some today might think that's freedom. But ironically, it's ultimate bondage. And as I read earlier, we're all born enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. And God alone can free us through Christ. But here's the thing. There comes a time when God's mercy is no longer in view, and there's only an expectation of judgment. The worst thing for Pharaoh is that God gives him the desires of his sinful heart, and that's resistance of God. Why does God do this? Romans 9, verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God's going to take Pharaoh and his rebellion, keep letting him keep thinking he's big and bad, and he's going to reverse the course of things. He's going to use it to judge him. See, God is both merciful and he's just. And right here, friends, I would not do you a service at all if I love to proclaim the mercy of God, and I'm going to proclaim the mercy of God in just a moment. But I do you no good if I don't tell you God's also just. One day, there's not going to be sin will not have the final word. All the evil and suffering will not continue. God will judge. In his complete and perfect wisdom, he displays glory through justice. You think the people in Egypt, you think the slaves who were bound in Egypt didn't want justice for the 400 years of oppression and the slaughtering of their children? Moses would not have guessed or planned a redemption like this. God, you're going to send me into a losing situation just to display that you are the mighty judge of all the earth? And God says, yes. And you're not going to lose. I'm going to give you the victory. So Moses, Pharaoh, Aaron, you and me, none of us is what we, here's what we observe. None of us are the key figure. God is the author, the producer, the director, and principal actor in the Bible. And he's going to do all of this to display his glory. And when he gets the glory, beloved, it's going to be for our good. And the lesson is this: God gives mercy according to his plan, and the same with his justice. And sometimes God sends the messenger as an agent of justice. Read Isaiah. We all remember Isaiah's commission here. And he says, here am I, send me. And God says, I'm going to send you in, but they're not going to repent. Sometimes God sends a messenger to bring further judgment. You know, some of you are here this morning, and God has witnessed to you and witnessed to you. He's revealed this text to you this morning, and today is not the day to resist the Lord, but to cry out, God, do not give me over to a hardened heart. Give me a new heart, one that is of flesh and not of stone. Notice that Israel is called here also the firstborn son. Do you notice that in the passage? Now some of you, especially Dave back there, are going to really dig into this and enjoy this. This is representative language. The firstborn represents honor, dignity, representation of the family. Rights. So Israel, like Adam in the garden, has been given the commission to represent God, to fill the earth, to worship and obey. And more than once, the promised land in the Old Testament is referred to as the garden. They will be called out, created by the word, to display God's likeness to the world, like an image bearer, and given a special dwelling place to do it in. They are representative of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. And Egypt here represents the seed of the evil one. Egypt has been oppressing Israel for 400 years. Egypt has murdered Hebrew children as they were born. But God's going to reverse things here in the great Exodus. The firstborn of Egypt will be slain, and Israel will come out victorious. Egypt will be crushed, a fatal blow, and Israel will come out only with the bruise. Again, a display of God's justice upon evil and mercy to his people. And God has the right. He's God. But hang on, there's more. Notice also one of the most puzzling passages of the Bible. The circumcision scene here. Just seems so random, doesn't it? When you look at that scene. What is going on? Why is Moses about to die? Out of nowhere, it appears that God's ready to strike down Moses. And scholars agree, given the context, the command given to Abraham back in Genesis to circumcise was still to be obeyed. And we're not sure if Moses was disregarding that command or if it was his wife. All we know is that God's covenantal sign was to be administered to those who were his people. The sign of circumcision was a marker that God wanted them to take on to remind them that they were a special people unto him. The sign reminds them of the importance to obey, and that of the fact that the shedding of blood would be key in their understanding, because without the shedding of blood, as the scene describes here, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the Bible lays out from the beginning that the wage of sin is death, and that's what the blood reminds us of, death. So God uses this encounter on the road back to Egypt to teach Moses the basic requirement. And although Moses passed through the shadow of death, God never actually intended, I would say, never intended to kill Moses. The whole experience was a test like the one of Abraham that he endured when God told him to kill his son in Genesis 22. Or like the one with Jacob when he was given when he wrestled the angel of the Lord. Rather than treating Moses with murderous intent, God was giving his prophet a firsthand experience of what it meant to be delivered from God. Because, as you know from the plagues, the final plague will be the death blow to Egypt. So there appears to be a substitutionary act here on behalf of Moses. So let me tie it all together, okay? God intended this text to point to something far greater than Moses in Egypt. He wants us to see the greatness of his salvation in Christ Jesus. Jesus is all over this passage, friends. Moses here in the passage is called the servant of the Lord, okay? Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, you can highlight it. Servant of the Lord. It's an important thing because it points to the ultimate servant of the Lord, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the ordinary one who God would use in the most extraordinary way. You remember how Isaiah 53 described the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. You see, Jesus is the one who was seen as weak when he laid down his life on the cross, and the crowds mocked him and mocked his power. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate display of God's wrath and mercy on the cross. See, on the cross, the true Son, the perfect representative, the perfect and obedient Son who displayed God's character, who never failed in the wilderness, who never ceases to watch and pray in the garden, the Son who was cut off for us. He's actually the bridegroom of blood. If you're here this morning and you don't understand all this Old Testament imagery, let me make it even more simple. God himself came down, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect, obedient life, trusted God perfectly. He never sinned. And he always lived for the glory of his Heavenly Father. And then Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. You say, well, why do we need a substitute? Because if Jesus doesn't take our place on the cross, we face God's wrath on our own. And Jesus went to the cross to bear our sin and to bear our shame. He was cut off from the fellowship with his Father. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus Christ endured horrific physical pain, but he was also enduring the wrath of God. God poured out his justice on the firstborn. He gave Christ the justice that we deserve for every sin that we've committed, for how wretched we have treated God and treated other people. He made Jesus guilty in our place. Condemned, he stood. So that's what I mean by substitute. And this is the sweetest exchange I've ever heard in my life. God, in the offering of his Son on the cross, says this, I'll place your guilt on Christ, my Son. And if you repent of your sins, that means you take God's side against your sin. Turn from it. And don't trust in any of your good works or any of your ability. Think I'm going to accept you because you're great. You're a sinner. You have to trust only in my Son. Repent and believe on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God raised him from the dead, proving that God accepted payment And he offers justification to any and all who repent and believe. Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for you and I, for any and all who repent of their sins and trust in him. Raised him from the dead to show he was victorious over sin in the grave. And he offers eternal life and covering and blessing and acceptance through his son. And then if you repent and believe, you can trust this. God forgives you. He'll remake you. He'll conform you more to the image of his son so you can be an image bearer, a true son and daughter of the great high king. If you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, the message is simple. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And know the forgiveness of God. Know that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and for me so that we might receive the forgiveness of God and that his wrath not be poured out upon us. Beloved, I want to conclude this morning by looking at verses 27 through 31. We see that Moses and Aaron, what they went and did as God told them to do. Verse 31 is so precious to me this morning. Isn't this a wonderful verse? Speaking about the Israelites and the elders there. When they had heard the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Beloved, I want to tell you this morning, God knows about you. He knows about your suffering. He knows all your shortcomings. He knows your sin has made you miserable, and he has sent a rescuer to you beyond your imagination. My question is for you is, will you not bow down and worship? Will you repent and believe? Christian friends, God has prepared people all around us to hear the message of God's love. And when they hear you tell them that God knows about them, he's concerned about them, and that he sent Christ for them, some are going to bow down and worship and trust the Lord. The question for you is this, as I'm speaking to Christians, will you miss out on going and being used of the Lord? Will you commit now to pray, trust, and obey the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we pray, God, that we would not take any delight in our own strengths or ability or in anything that we would work up on our own, but first and foremost, trust in you and your word and the power of the gospel. Lord, knowing that we cannot save ourselves and we cannot do your work without your kind graces. So, Lord, we pray, God, we be a people who are yielded to you, who commit to the word and to pray. And, Father, we pray, God, that you would cause us, Lord, not to look and think on, Lord, all the ways in which we're not fit and not able to be used, but yield ourselves fully, God, knowing that you created us and you will use us. And, Father, I pray, God, that we would remember that you are holy and merciful, you are just and gracious, and that you have displayed that to us perfectly at the cross where your justice was satisfied and your mercy poured out. Help us to proclaim that message in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.